you to join me, please, in Matthew chapter 7 this morning as we return again to consider what Jesus is teaching in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. You know, I can't speak for everybody in the building, obviously, but I have to confess that there are times when I find the teachings of Jesus Christ a little unsettling. And what I mean by that, and I think you'll see this as we read these couple of verses together here in just a few moments, is that his teachings sometimes aren't always what most people would call positive or uplifting or optimistic. What I mean by that is, unless you totally misunderstand me here, is that he wasn't as positive and uplifting and optimistic by the world standards. Now, I believe he is positive, uplifting, and optimistic by the standards of God and by the standards of the kingdom of God. But what we're about to read, you may think, well, no, I don't know about that. That sounds a little on the unoptimistic side. Well, I'd ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And again, I direct your attention to chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount as we continue the study here. And we're going to read in verses 13 and 14 where Jesus Christ says simply this: "Enter through the narrow gate. Well, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Heavenly Father, we just sang a wonderful hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And I feel like that is not only true as we sung the hymn, it's true now. We need you to lead us and we need you to guide us. We need you to open our minds and we need you to open our hearts to the truths of the Word of God, and particularly what we're studying this morning, this idea of walking through or entering through the narrow gate and walking on the narrow path, and what that really means for us to follow you. And that's what we're talking about, following you through the narrow gate and following you on the narrow path. Give us the spirit to do such, the courage to do such, the boldness to do such. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated this morning. You know, when we look at the teachings of Christ in light of what some of the preachers, the modern day preachers, are saying today, we find their view of Jesus Christ is more of that of a cheerleader. That Jesus Christ is your motivational teacher. Or that Jesus Christ is your life coach. And I think that when we refer to Jesus Christ in these terms, we are mistaken who He really is. He is our Savior. He came to save us from our sins and give us power over sins. He is our Lord to dictate our lives and how we are to be living them. He is to have dominion over our lives. He is our God. He is divine and holy. And He is worthy of all of the worship that we can possibly give to Him because He is our God. And Jesus Christ did not come to motivate us. And I know a lot of people think that's the reason of Christ, that He's your motivator. It's not your motivator. God's primary desire for your life is to be holy. And He wants to give you power over sin. And He's filled you with the Holy Spirit to give you dominion over sin. That's a whole lot different than being a motivator. We have power over sin. That's what He came to give us. God's primary desire for your life has nothing to do with how healthy you are or how sick you are. God's primary desire for your life has nothing to do with how rich you are, how poor you are, or whether you're socially acceptable or whether you're rejected by society has nothing to do with whether you feel inferior or whether you're looking for fulfillment in life. It has nothing to do with you live or die. God's primary purpose in your life is that you are holy. 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 You say, well, what does a holy life look like? If you were to describe a holy life, how would you describe the holy life? I hope you would describe the holy life according to the Sermon on the Mount. A holy life looks like a demonstration and a living out of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I realize that the book of Leviticus is not probably a very popular book in Christendom today. We get to the book of Leviticus, we read the book of Leviticus, and we stumble a little bit because it's full of all kinds of sacrifices and offerings and one law after another. And a lot of Christians read the book of Leviticus and they say, well, you know, this book appears to me to be a waste of time. I don't like reading the book of Leviticus. It's too technical for me. The book of Leviticus is probably one of the greatest and most important books in all of the Scripture concerning how to live a holy life. The book of Leviticus is all about being holy. It is in the book of Leviticus 7 times that we find the phrase, I am holy, be ye therefore holy as I am holy. It says in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. It is there that we learn that it was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes us holy. Only by His sacrifice do we become holy. And what I mean by that is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and trust Him as our personal Savior, He puts us in a position of being holy. But God doesn't intend for you to just be in the position of being holy before God. God intends for you to live that out in your daily lives. God intends for the holiness to be lived out every single day. The true child of God, if you're a child of God, you have beating within your spiritual heart a desire to demonstrate holiness. There are a lot of people who say that they are Christians. There are a lot of people who believe that they are Christians, but they have no desire to be holy. That is an impossibility. If you truly have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and trusted His death on the cross to cover your sins, He put within you a consecrated desire to live holy, to live separate, to demonstrate the holiness of Jesus Christ in every single part of your life. If that is not true, I would dare say you have not a true profession of faith. It is God's supreme desire for you and me to demonstrate to this world that we belong to God. And we belong to God by living a holy, consecrated life unto Him in every single aspect of our lives. He said, I am holy. I have called you to be holy. You have an inner compulsion to live a holy life. You have an ache in your heart to live a holy life. I want to remind you again what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go back and you can look at it yourself. It's in the 5th chapter and it's in the 6th verse. It's part of the Beatitudes. And Jesus Christ comes to the middle of the Beatitudes. And this is what He says in verse 6 of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus Christ is describing the Christian. And He says the Christian is somebody who has this ache, who has this hunger, who has this thirst for righteousness. That righteousness there is how we demonstrate the holiness of God. If you're a child of God, Jesus Christ is simply saying you have this tremendous desire, this compulsion within you for righteousness and for holiness. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is the Christian manifesto. It is how we demonstrate to the world that we belong to God, that we are completely His. The Sermon on the Mount is everything that God wants you to be as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Jesus begins the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. And I'm going to go back there and I'm going to read it to you again. You can look at it yourself. But at the conclusion of verse 12, which is really the beginning of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "For this is the law and the prophets." What did He mean by that? He said the Sermon on the Mount is everything that was said in the law. The Sermon on the Mount is everything that was said in the prophets. Everything that God revealed in the law, everything that God revealed in the prophets, everything that God demands and commands is in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it is. So Jesus is finishing up. And He's tying it all together. And it comes down here to this verse 13. And He says, this is the end conclusion. Enter through the narrow gate. And what He's doing there is He's describing the Christian life. He is not talking about how to be saved. And I know that most people come to this passage of Scripture and they say, well, this is how to be saved. No, Jesus is not talking about how to be saved here. The narrow gate does not refer to Jesus Christ as your plan of salvation here. Although there's a truth to that, that is not the context of this particular statement. What He's talking to, who He's talking to here are men who are already saved. They are disciples. They are the apostles. They already know Jesus Christ. He's telling them in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how I want you to live. And part of how to live is going through the narrow gate. And last time we came to this passage of Scripture, I shared with you how that the narrow gate here is a city gate. And what I believe in my mind and what in my heart with all my being is that Jesus Christ is describing the point where He is going to walk through the city gate of Jerusalem. He's going to walk through that narrow gate and out onto the hill of Golgotha, and there He's going to be crucified. The narrow gate is the gate to His crucifixion. That's what He's talking about there. Being crucified. The Christian life is the one that nobody wants because it's a life of crucifixion. If you're not willing to go through the narrow gate, you will not be able to live the Christian life. If you're not willing to go through the narrow gate, you will not be able to live the Christian life. And that's why Jesus Christ is making this particular point. Now, notice what let's go on to what else He says. He continues the analogy. And He says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Isn't that interesting? And there are many who enter through it. Jesus knew that just telling you to enter through the narrow gate was not going to be enough to convince you to go through the narrow gate. He knew that. So what He does is He backs it up and He says, wait a minute, if you choose to go through the wide gate, I'm going to warn you that it's going to lead to destruction. Jesus is not a fool here. He knows that what He's telling us to do is hard. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is challenging. The Christian life is difficult. You say, well, I don't like that kind of preaching. I'm telling you, Jesus is warning us of these things. It's demanding to live the Christian life. And Jesus knows that we're going to look around for another way. He knows that you're going to look around for another gate. He knows that you're going to look for the wide gate. He knows that you're going to look for the broad way. He knows you're going to look for the easier way. He knows you're going to look for the nicer way. He knows you're going to look for the comfortable way. He knows you're going to want to go through the wide gate. He knows that. If this wasn't a temptation, beloved, He would not warn you that it's coming. If this wasn't a temptation in your life, He wouldn't have talked about this particular subject. But He knows our nature. And He warns us. There's a wide gate out there. And you're going to be tempted to go through it. You say, well, what is the wide gate? You say, well, what is the broad way? It is the way of pleasing self. It is the way of fulfilling our lusts. We all have passions. We all have lusts. We all have weaknesses. We all have fears. We all have worries. We all have frustrations and emotions. And we all have wicked thoughts. The wide gate is everything opposite of God, what God wants you to do. The wide gate is probably going to be everything that comes natural to you. That's going to be a wide gate. What's the first thing you think of in the morning when you wake up? What's the first thing you think of in the morning when you wake up? Boy, I wish I could lay here a little longer. Especially tomorrow morning, Monday morning. Ooh, I could use a little more, should I? My body's tired, man. I think I would enjoy if I could just have more time in bed. Or maybe you think, well, you know, man alive, this is Monday morning. I've got to go do this. I've got to go do that. You know, I've got this week ahead of me and I've got to accomplish all this stuff. And so your mind starts reeling. You start thinking about all the plans you've got and all the things you've got to accomplish today. And so you're thinking about all those things. Does it ever occur to you that maybe the first thing you ought to think about in the morning is, God, I'm yours. God, this day is yours. Lord, I want to serve you today. God, you love me so much and I'm going to try to love you today by my perfect obedience to you. Does it ever occur to you that maybe the first thing we ought to think about in the morning is not natural? Thinking about God first thing in the morning is not natural to your body because your body wants to rebel against that. The first thing you need to do is get on a spiritual plane with God and put Him first in your life. When you ladies are buying clothing, you go to the clothing store and you look at the dresses there in the clothing store and look at what something to buy, something you need to purchase. What's the first thing that you think about? Do you think about, oh, how good this looks on me or how nice this makes my body look, you know, or how much you think you like it even though you might not wear it to church? What do you think about when you're buying clothing? Do you think about how this is going to glorify God? How modest this is? How you need to, how it honors God? When you're watching TV and you're watching some show there, does it promote everything that is the opposite to everything that you believe? It appeals to your flesh and so you like it and it appeals to your excitement and it appeals to your interest and you find enjoyment and delight in it. Do you ever turn off the show and say, you know what? This does not glorify God. This is not holy. This is not holy. How do you treat your wife these days? Are you loving her? Are you spending time with her? Are you compassionate toward her, tender toward her? Are you listening to her? How about it, ladies? How are you treating your husband? Are you honoring your husband with unconditional respect? Even though you may not agree with him, are you still humble before him? Are you still accepting of his decisions? How are you treating people who don't like you? How are you treating people who are mean to you? How are you treating people who talk about you behind your back? How do you treat people who are disrespectful to you and disrespectful about what you believe? Are you taking the easy road? Are you taking the easy road? Are you taking the road that basically goes along with the crowd? So your life isn't really that much different than anybody else's life. That's the broad way. That's the broad way. Jesus says, He tells His disciples, if you take the worldly way, the easy way, the comfortable way, it will lead to your destruction. It'll lead to your destruction. Apaleia. Apaleia. That's the Greek word. And the idea of the Greek word here doesn't refer to the fact that you're going to be extinct. Jesus is not saying here that you're going to go out of existence, that you're going to be annihilated. That's not what He's saying here. The destruction that Jesus Christ is talking about here is the total ruin of your purpose of existence. The total ruin of your purpose of existence. Jesus wasn't trying to say that you're just going to stop to exist. He's warning them that if you choose the wide gate and the broad way, that you're going to destroy the very purpose for which you have been created. They would destroy the whole meaning of their existence. You see, when you're born again, and not only are you forgiven of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, but you are given a whole new purpose for being. God has changed your heart. You're a new creation. You have a whole new purpose of life. And Jesus is saying, don't go back to the old way. Don't go back to the old way. And there's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's kind of an example of this. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth there. And he found out that there was a man, a member of the church there, who had committed a horrible sin, a horribly immoral sin. And the church had refused to take any action against him. And when Paul found out about it, he rebuked the church and rebuked the individual that was guilty. And he said this, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction, of his flesh. Paul said, I'm going to deliver him over to Satan. And this man is saved. He's made a profession of faith. But Paul says, I am going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What an indictment. What an indictment Paul made there against this man. I'm going to let Satan have him. He has been guilty of immorality. He has forfeited the purpose of his Christian existence. He's failing to live a holy life and a pure life and glorify God. So I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The man had turned back to living in the power of the flesh. A little bit earlier in Corinthians, Paul said, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. We can't lose our salvation, but we can waste our lives. We can waste our lives. Jesus knew that most of the people who called themselves Christians weren't going to choose the narrow way. The sad reality is that most Christians give in to the flesh. He said there are many. He's talking about Christians. He's not talking about lost people, folks. He is talking about believers. He is talking about Christians. Many of them will go through the wide gate and they will walk on the wide path. Beloved, Christianity in America today is anemic. And I don't mean to sound pessimistic or negative, but I'm telling you, that's just the nature of warnings. That's what warnings are. They're pessimistic and they're negative. That's what they are. And this is what Jesus is doing. Now notice verse 14. Notice the difference here between how he started out in verse 13 and what he says in verse 14. In verse 13, he merely says at the beginning of the verse, enter through the narrow gate. But going to verse 14, where he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow. And so not only does he begin to talk about the gate again, but he talks about the way. There's the gate and then there's the way. And Jesus makes that distinction here. Both of them, however, have the same ending or the same result. The way and the gate. The gate is the gate that leads outside of the city to the Lord's crucifixion. And that isn't all that Jesus has in mind. He has in mind the way we live is a crucified life. This is where we balk. The narrow way is the crucified life day in and day out. Paul said, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. I die daily. That's the way he lived his life every day, day in and out. Crucified. I die daily. Paul acknowledged what Jesus Christ is saying here when he said, I die daily. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and what? Take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. The only way that you can possibly deal with the flesh is to crucify it. That's the only way. Paul understood that. Jesus understood that. The only way that you can deal with your selfishness is to crucify it. The only way that you can deal with your lust is to crucify it. The way of the cross. Everything that Jesus requires us to do in the Sermon on the Mount can only be accomplished if you are willing to walk through the narrow gate and stay on the narrow road of self-crucifixion. You cannot be the salt and light of the world if you do not crucify the flesh. You cannot avoid divorce if both parties do not crucify the flesh. You cannot love your enemies and pray for them if you do not crucify the flesh. Jesus said, if you got a problem with lust, what you need to do is you need to cut off your hand and you need to gouge out your eye. You remember that passage of Scripture? You got a problem with lust, then you need to cut your hand off and you need to gouge out your eye. Was Jesus promoting self-mutilation there? Absolutely not. What was Jesus saying when he said you need to gouge out your eye and cut off your hand? He was saying you need to die. You need to die to that lust. That's what he was saying. He wasn't talking about self-mutilation. He was describing a death sentence upon us. You want to go into your closet and pray? Then you got to die to self. If you want to fast like you should fast, then you got to die to self. If you want to stop worrying and fretting and being frustrated and anxious all the time, you need to die to the flesh. If we're going to stop being critical of other people, then we have to die to the flesh. And now you're saying, well, now, preacher, I don't know about all this stuff. This sounds kind of hard. It is. You say, how do you know it's hard? Notice what Jesus said. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Notice the end product. He said, this is the way to life. Jesus isn't denying that life for the Christian is hard or difficult or painful. But the consequences are totally different. One leads to destruction. One leads to life. See, well, what is this life? What is this life that Jesus Christ is talking about here? Of doing these hard things. Does Jesus mean that we'll never die physically? Obviously not, because we know that all the disciples died and the apostles died as well. Is Jesus talking about eternal life? No, he's not talking about eternal life, because we know there's nothing we can do to earn eternal life. There are works to having eternal life. It's all done by the work of Jesus Christ. So what is this life that Jesus Christ is talking about here? I want you to make a cross reference. I don't know if you write in your Bible, I don't know if you take notes, I don't know what you do, but I want you to make a cross reference here. And I want you to cross reference this verse. And I want you to cross reference this verse to the Psalms and the 16th Psalm and verse 11. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ is talking about here. This is nothing new that Jesus is introducing here. This has always been this way. But in Psalm 16 and verse 11, you get a clear definition of the kind of life that Jesus Christ was talking about in this verse. And he says in Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures evermore. What Jesus is talking about here, this life, as he's using the word here, is a reference to having the presence of God, knowing the presence of God, and having the joy that comes with the presence of God. When we walk and live our lives in obedience to God, no matter how difficult they may be, we have the abiding presence of God. And along with the abiding presence of God comes a insatiable joy with it. People talk about being happy. I'm just going to make a choice to be happy. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to choose to be happy, etc., etc. You want joy? Then you've got to have the presence of God. There's no greater joy than doing the will of God and having His presence. Living in the flesh may give you pleasure. It may give you some fun, and you may find some excitement in the flesh, but it will not give you the exceeding joy of knowing the presence of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, we're sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. And again, he said in 2 Corinthians 7 and 4, he said, I am overflowing with joy in all of my affliction. Folks, when we have joy in our lives, even though life is hard, it's an indication that we have the presence of God. In the presence of God, there's life. I want you to look at the conclusion. Real briefly here. Notice what he says at the end. And there are few who find it. Whoa. There are few. Few, he said, who find it. It's because of the difficulty of the sacrificial life. The life of sacrifice. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not the one you choose to go through. Not the one you want to go through. He says there are few who are willing to take that road. Few who are willing to enter that gate. My question is very simple to you this morning in conclusion. Will you be one of the few? Will you be one of the few? I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward. It's time of decision. It's a time of decision for every single one of us. There are very, very few Christians who are truly happy. There are very, very few Christians who are truly joyful. And there are very, very, very few Christians who are truly content. Most Christians are not much different from the world because they're griping and they're complaining and they're egotistical and they're selfish and they're looking for the easy way out. They're looking for whatever makes the most money and they're dissatisfied and they're ungrateful and they're ugly to their wives and they're ugly to their husbands. Can you honestly tell me this morning that you are entering the narrow gate and that you are walking down the narrow road today and you have the presence and the joy of God in your heart? Are you living the life that God wants you to live? You can't live it until you have it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." The truth is that without Christ, you are a sinner and you're on your way to an eternal hell. You can't change that road in and of yourself. You don't have the power. You don't have the goodness. You don't have the works. You don't have anything in you. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. Hell will be your eternal abode. Make no bones about it without Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I died on the cross for your sins. My blood was shed there to pay for every sin that you were ever guilty of. Forever and forever. Oh, put your faith in Him. Trust Him as your personal Savior. Come to a real and true relationship with the Father. Not just something you think you have. Not just something you believe you have. But something that you know you have. Because it's alive in your hearts. It's alive. And it dictates your life. You know you want to be holy. Would you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn? So, Father, we come before You and we humble ourselves before You. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our hearts even better than we know ourselves. And that's why You gave us the Word of God, because it reveals to us what we're guilty of, how sinful we really are, the selfishness and the self-centeredness and the lack of self-sacrifice. We look at the Savior and we see the example He set before us. He died on the cross. There with joy in His heart. The joy that was set before Him. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd cause us to go through the narrow gate. Help us to understand what it means to be crucified daily. Everybody here is going to face something this week. Something this week that's going to call out them to be crucified and to die to self. To die to self. Everyone here is going to have to make that choice this week. Lord, help us to be faithful in the choice that we might represent Jesus Christ. How He went to the cross in complete submission and obedience to You. And He showed us that's how we need to live our lives too. Not just to die, but to live that way. Maybe there's one here who thinks they're saved, but Your Spirit is showing them that, you know what? I don't have anything that preacher's talking about. Man, everything he's talking about, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't have that. But the Spirit of God is dealing with their hearts and showing them that they need to truly confess their sins and repent of them and put their faith in Jesus Christ and forget their self-righteousness and trust the righteousness of Christ and have eternal life. May Your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 519.